If you open your Bibles with me this morning to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We're flying through this book, huh? Now, so far in the Gospel of John, John has given us a verbal testimony of who Jesus is, of who he is. In chapter 1, in the opening 8 verses, we have the inspired testimony of the Apostle John himself, right? In verse 1, he calls him the Word. He calls him God. In verse 9, he calls him Light. He tells us that he is the light that has come into the world. In verse 17, John calls him the Christ. The Christ. And then starting in verse 19, we have a testimony really of the greatest Old Testament prophet and the greatest man that Jesus said who ever lived. That being John the Baptist. And John in verse 29 says and testifies this way of Christ. He says, behold, if you remember, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so John's verbal testimony is, this is the Lamb of God. This is the final sacrifice of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then starting in verse 38, you have a third group of those giving verbal testimony. And there you have Andrew and Peter and John and Philip and Nathaniel. And they give testimony. They give them testimony of who Christ is, and they call him Rabbi in verse 38. In other words, teacher. In verse 41, he is called Messiah. In verse 49, he's called Son of God. In verse 49, he's also called King of Israel. And in verse 51, he is called Son of Man. You'll see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on, they say, the Son of Man. So the first chapter of the Gospel of John is this verbal testimony, right? A verbal testimony from John the Apostle, John the Baptist, and the five followers, many of them, a few of them who were followers of John the Baptist and had become then followers of Christ. And now we come to chapter 2. And we move from a verbal testimony to a testimony through the life of Christ, of Jesus himself, right? And John is going to alternate as we go through the rest of this gospel, right, between the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. And that is going to be the testimony of him. Gospel means that this is the gospel of Jesus here. And we call it the Gospel of John, but it's the Gospel of Jesus, right? And so we're going to have this testimony, and it's going to alternate between the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. He's going to have us look at the statements that Jesus made that indicate his deity, his glory, his purpose of coming to earth. And we're going to see then the works he did that demonstrate and prove his deity and his glory and his purpose. That's what the gospel is about. That's what it wants to do. It wants to open your eyes to the truth of who Jesus is and what he did. So we have these verses this morning in John 2, 1 through 11. Let me give you a little bit of a setting. The setting and the background of this text is a wedding. And I would tell you that I can relate to this setting very well in my life. The weddings of those days were probably a bit different, much more different than most of the weddings today, but not much difference to how they were in my family growing up. All right. I grew up in an Italian household, and it was a huge family. And when I say huge, I don't mean siblings family. I mean the Italian family. In my family, you were called family if you were Italian. I still today have uncles and aunts and cousins that are, I call uncles and aunts and cousins, and I have no clue how they are an uncle, an aunt, or a cousin. They were Italian. They lived in the same town. They were family. Okay? That's it. Now, when you had an event, and especially a wedding, you invited everyone. Because if you didn't, they would come anyway. This is true. Shirley and I, we only invited friends and family, close friends and family. We had 400 to 450 people at our wedding. And she would tell you, we just invited everyone because they would have came anyway, right? And we knew that. A wedding was a big deal, and it was a big party. It usually went from the reception place, a hall, to one or many houses afterwards for the rest of the night, and then breakfast the next morning, and maybe lasted all that day also, all right? One thing you never did at a wedding, in my family anyway, is not have food or wine. It was unheard of, right? And I remember once, I was in high school, and an older cousin of mine, he got married to this young lady, and she came from a very different type of family than our families. She came from a very wealthy, posh, very, very, just kind of, but, you know, proper, that's the word I'm looking for, proper family. And I remember after the ceremony, we got to the reception hall. It was a gorgeous hall with chandeliers and just gorgeous. And we get to the table and I look at the table and there's one little cake plate and there's fine china, you know, glass for champagne, right? And there lied the problem. They had cake and champagne. That's it. That's what they were going to have, cake and champagne. And I remember that my side of the family, they were talking and they were thinking and they're going, oh, these poor people. They're not able to provide dinner. And a bunch of them ran out and bought buckets of chicken. This is no lie. They ran out and bought buckets of chicken, cases of wine, red Solo cups, and they came back in. And I remember just, you know, the screaming and the crying and the, you know, that was going on in the back room of, you know, bride being all upset and the bride's mother. And there was so much commotion. I really don't know what happened. I was busy eating the chicken. But you didn't do that in my family. All right. And because the wedding was this big thing and it was this big, huge celebration. That's how weddings were in the time of Christ. It was a party. It was a big deal. It lasted a long time. And we'll look more at that as we get into that. Right. And so the background of the first miracle of Jesus here is a party. It's a party that exceeds all other parties because it's the most important event really in the life of a Jewish person, these people in a town or a village. It's a wedding. And so in verse 1, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now the third day simply means this. It means that the day after the previous meeting, if you remember, when Philip brought Nathanael, right, to Jesus, right? And he brought Nathanael to Jesus. This is the third day after that. And that tells us this, that from the time that John the Baptist, if you remember, we go back, right? And we go back and we remember from the time that John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, and turned his disciples, right, to go follow Jesus. From that time to now, it's about a week. It's about 6 days, maybe 7 days. And everything that we've seen in the last few weeks has been happened in a week. All right. And so Jesus with his disciples have gone from being across the Jordan and Judea, all the way back to Galilee. They went to Galilee, and now they're at this village of Cana, which is about 9 miles north of Nazareth. So Jesus ends up back in Cana, and Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael and John are with him. Now Cana is a very small town. It's an agricultural town. It would have been just kind of a meeting place for farmers and such. Nazareth itself is only about 500 people, all right? So Cana is really small, okay? It's a small place. And so it's just kind of this gathering place, maybe to bring in some of their crops and take them out to sell from there, or a gathering place to have weddings, right? To gather together. So the wedding would be a huge event and everyone would be there. And people came to celebrate. They came because what had happened was there was a betrothal, right? And an engagement period. And that engagement period would last about a year, okay? And the couple would be engaged in that. And that was a legal, binding, covenantal contract that could only be broken by divorce, okay, in their culture. As far as it was concerned to them, this couple was married, okay? They were betrothed to be married. They were married, though. And the marriage wasn't consummated. It was consummated at the end of this great party, right? But they were, in essence, had made a commitment to each other. So what's going on in all that year is that the groom is preparing a place for his bride. He usually went and he built a house or maybe even added on to his father's house, the family house. Many cultures do that today, right? I was talking to our bus driver last time we were in Israel, and he talking about, you know, his brother built on top of his dad and his other brother built on top of his dad, and he had to move out because he became a believer. He was in a Muslim family. Many cultures still do that today, right? And so he would be doing that. He would be building, making a place for his bride, right? And get everything ready for his bride to come. The bridegroom also had the full responsibility for all the costs of the wedding and all the arrangements of the wedding. It was the bridegroom, not the bride, as I think we do it in our culture, right? And so it was his job to get everything ready. Leon Morris, he supplies us with some additional background from Jewish writings. Here's what he says. He says, according to the Mishnah, this is a Jewish writing, the wedding would take place on a Wednesday if the bride was a virgin, and on a Thursday if she was a widow, if she had been married before. The bridegroom and his friends made their way in procession to the bride's house. And so when it was time, the bridegroom and his friends, his family, would go and make a procession, like a parade, to the bride's house. This was often done at night when there could be a spectacular torchlight procession, he said. There were doubtless speeches and expressions of goodwill before the bride and groom went in procession to the groom's house. So he'd go to the bride's house and they'd have some talking between and some proclamations from the bride's father and such, and the bridegroom to the bride's father, and he'd pick up the bride, and then he would now the parade would head back to the groom's house where the wedding banquet would be held. He says, it is possible that there was a religious ceremony, but we have no details. The processions and the feasts are the principal items of which we have knowledge. The feast was prolonged and might last as long, he said, as a week. So this wedding feast could last as long as a week. Now we're told that in this account here that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is also at the wedding. And we'll see here that her role seems to be more than simply a guest at it, right? You get the impression that the couple being married maybe are really close friends or possibly related to Mary, and that she is helping with the arrangements, especially the serving of the food and wine. She seems to be the first to know that they're out of wine, right? And this wouldn't have been good to run out of food or wine. She instructs the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them to do, which appears that she has, you know, some authority to give some instructions to those serving. So she's not just at the wedding. One last point here in the background is we think about this. This is a little town 9 miles north of where Jesus lived, and he had lived there 30 years, right? And he had obviously probably come up to this town many, many times and had maybe relatives there and friends there and such, and 30 years around this area. And everyone here would have known him as who he was. This is Jesus. This is the carpenter, the son of Joseph and Mary, okay? And so this leads us up to Jesus' first sign. But if we're going to understand this historical count, this first sign, right? If we're going to understand the significance of this miracle, that we need to understand the intent of this scriptural account. Why is this written for us? Why did he turn this water into wine as we look at this, right? Now, there's so many far stretch ideas of the significance of this passage. Many of them are statements that are true, right? They're true in themselves, right? But they're not the intent of the recorded word of God here. Why did he do this? Why did he turn this water into wine? One commentator says, you know, if this scene teaches us anything, it tells us that Jesus chooses to participate in this common, routine, everyday event. Jesus isn't just for Sunday, he says. He desires and deserves to be included in all of life. Well, it's a true statement. Yeah, we see Jesus throughout his life participate in normal, everyday events. But that's not why this event is recorded for us, you know. And others say things like the fact that our Lord did his first miracle at a wedding emphasized the sanctity of that covenant. Yeah, that's a true statement that marriage is very important to God. There's a sanctity of that covenant. But this is not the purpose of that God has written this down, you know. Others say that this is teaching us, that Jesus is teaching us that drinking wine is okay. None of these are the intent of the author here, right? And by the way, who's the author? The Holy Spirit is the author, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit tells us right here in the text what it intends to teach us about this event. And we can see it at the end of the event. After the story of the wedding of Cana, right, and Jesus turning water into wine, in verse 11, look what it says there in chapter 2. It says, this, the beginning of his sign, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested, in other words, expressed, made visible his glory. And his disciples believed on him. That's why John is writing the gospel, and that's why this account is here in it. By the guidance of the Holy Spirit, John wants to what? He wants to reveal the glory of Christ. He wants to reveal the glory of Christ to us as it did to those that were there watching, specifically his disciples, right? And he wants us, as they did, to receive that, to see that glory, and our faith be strengthened as it did to them. That's the purpose of this. And it's important that we know this as we go to this, so that we don't come up with all these other great things that we think are great. Oh, wow, this, teach me this, teach me that. And it's all right if it would be much, it would be okay to come out with those other ideas if you came out with this one too and said, this is the primary one, because this is the primary. This is what scripture tells us. And so in chapter 1 concluded his testimony, the word became flesh. And if you remember, he said in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have what? He said, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See? So it's not a stretch then, as we look at this historical account, right, of Christ. It's not a stretch at all to ask, what is the glory of Christ revealed to us in this story? Right? What is the glory of Christ? What can we see? Can we see what they saw? And maybe even more, because we have the rest of the testimony of Christ that we have looked at and that we have seen. Now, I think we can break it down into three sections. Let's look at the first four verses here. And first thing we see here is the glory of Christ revealed in his sonship. Let me show you this. It says, on the third day, verse 1 here, John chapter 2. On the third day was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now, there is nothing cultural that says a man can't call his mother by the title woman. His response, understand, isn't disrespectful. This is Jesus. He's not disrespectful. All right. But it's a bit abrupt. Okay. It may be, some say it may be like calling, your mother ma'am in some context today. And I think Jesus' words are intentionally chosen, though, to reveal a radical allegiance to God's will above his mother's will. I think there's a purpose for this. I think he answers her that way for a reason, right? And that is that he wants to show that his allegiance to God's will is above his mother's will and even above any other human attachments and affections. And I get this because Jesus not only calls her woman, but also because he says, what does this have to do with us? You see? That phrase, what does this have to do with us, or what does this have to do with me, right? Is used five other times in the New Testament. And every time it's used, okay, it's spoken by a demon to Jesus. Okay? And when Jesus intrudes in their domain and starts to exert power where they were in control, they often say to Jesus, right, what have you to do with us, O Son of God, like in Matthew 8. Okay? What have you to do with us? So Jesus is doubly abrupt with his mother, and he calls her woman, and he says, this is not your place. Okay? This is not your place to be calling out my power. Okay? The gist of the phrase seems to be, I don't want you pressing in here. You shouldn't be coming to me like this. This is not your affair. In the account where Jesus takes the demons that he has casted out and puts them in the swine, and they say, this is not your time, Jesus. What are you to do with us? Okay? What are you doing here or now? Right? And those the humans knew, this is not your time to cast us into hell. This is not your place yet. And so he cast them in the swines instead. All right? So that's the idea here, right? It's not your place here. It's not your place here, Jesus is telling his mother, to call out my power. Now, in the Jewish culture, understand, and many others even to this day, children adhere to the wishes of their parents until their parents die, even after they're married, okay? Matter of fact, a brother, Yorg, in Kyrgyzstan, okay, this is the culture there, and he's trying to run this bakery coffee shop, and he's told me he's got employees who are adults, and then they don't show up for 3-4 days, and they say, where have you been? And it's like, my dad asked me to go to the next town and bring something to my aunt, and I have to do what my dad says. Okay? That's their culture. He doesn't understand it. You know, we don't understand that. But that's their culture. And in Christ's culture, that's very strong. The Jewish culture, you know, even to this day, it's extremely strong. You do what your parents ask you to do. Jesus could have said very gently, yes, mother, I know. I'll take care of it immediately. Because that's really what he did, didn't he? He goes and he takes care of it. But that's not what he said. Jesus felt a burden to make clear, not only to his mothers and his brother, and his brothers are there, we find that out in verse 12, right? And his disciples, who we know is there, but even all to the rest of us today as we read it, that because of who he was, the Son of God, physical relationships on earth, listen, would not control him or oblige him. His mother and his physical family would have no special advantage to guide his ministry. All right? And the reason is that Jesus was absolutely bound to the will of his Father and nothing else. And so that's why he answers her the way he answers her. Understand that. Okay? The reason is that Jesus is absolutely bound to his Father. We see this over and over again. He's not even bound to his own will. If you look in John, in chapter 8, in verse 28, he's going to say, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. In chapter 5, he's going to say, it says, therefore Jesus, in verse 19, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. In John 6:38, Jesus simply makes it perfectly clear, and he says, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay? This is what we're seeing in verse 4 here in John chapter 2. They have no wine. woman, what does this have to do with us? You see, you're not the one that commands me to do miraculous things. Okay? I came to do my Father's will. All right? Your relationship with me as a mother has no special weight when it comes to this ministry, to my purpose on earth. And when it comes to my ministry purpose, you're a woman like every other woman. My Father in heaven, not any human being, determines what I will do, what miracles I will perform. So first we see the glory of the obedient son here. And Jesus is making it clear. I've come to do my Father's will. We've seen his glory, the glory of the only son from the Father, John says, from the Father. Now the account continues. Look at verse 5 here. Look at this. Now his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now it doesn't seem that Mary was bothered by Jesus addressing her by woman, does it? Right? Not at all. So it really shouldn't bother us. It really bothers some commentators and some people, and we just, they have to figure out some way to ratify that. She doesn't seem bothered at all. But it's obvious that she had some confidence in Jesus' ability to take care of the situation if he wanted to, right? I mean, she had to do whatever. Well, you know, okay, I don't know what you're going to do, Jesus. And then she turns and she says, hey, whatever he tells you to do, do it, right? It may be that Mary was thinking physical and Jesus was using the opportunity to teach something spiritual, right? We're out of wine and my oldest son should go out and get some. That's his responsibility, right? Or maybe she has some confidence that Jesus could do more, right? I mean, you got to think about this. Mary and Jesus, I mean, this son, she knows who he is. She had an angel tell him who she is, right? I've never had a baby. Probably won't. But if I could and I had one without being with the man, right, you wouldn't forget it, would you? Right? It wouldn't be something even 30 years later that you forgot. The angel appeared to you and say, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you in the power of the Most High and you're going to have a son and you're going to call him Jesus and he will be great and he will, come on, you're not going to forget those things, right? So she does have some first-hand testimony and witness that Jesus, her virgin-born child, is the Christ. Is the Christ. And so she says, hey, whatever he says, do it. Maybe he'll say something, maybe he won't, right? That what you see in there easily. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for a Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. Now, how do we see the glory of Jesus here? I'm not sure that those that were there were able to see this. I don't think the apostles see this and understood this, right? But I think because we have the full understanding of the complete ministry of Jesus, that we can see a connection between Jesus' statement, my hour is not yet come, which we're going to look at here in a second, right? And the type of water parts used here, right? And first, Jesus says to his mother, my hour has not yet come, right? We're going to see that phrase over and over and over again in the Gospel of John, all right? And every time it's going to be use, and every time Jesus is going to speak this phrase, right, he's going to be speaking of the hour of his death. He's going to be speaking of the very time when he dies and his blood sheds for the sins of a man and makes purification for the sins of man. Okay? In John 7:30, it says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In John 8:20, it says, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. In John 12:27, it says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. In John 12:23-24, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And there he's telling us that the hour, his hour, has to do with what? Dying and bearing fruit. That's what his hour is. Jesus' hour was the hour of his death. When the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world, this would be the ultimate purification for the sins of man, wouldn't it? So even though Jesus rebuffs his mother request by saying, my hour has not yet come, nevertheless, he goes ahead and he does a miracle. So it seems to me and many others, right, that what Jesus is doing here is saying, no, the hour of my death is not yet here. The hour of my purification is not here. But I'll give you a sign of my death here. I'll give you an acted out parable of my purification here and what my death will mean when it does come, when that hour comes. And so Jesus tells them to fill. Do you see that? And the scripture makes it clear that we understand that purification jars with water. Why were all these jars there? Because everybody that came in washed themselves. Right? And all the utensils before you used them and all the pots and all the pans and all the cups and all the, they had a purification process. They had a sanctifying process where they purified all these things. And so they had used those pots for that. Do you want to drink anything out of those pots? Right? But he says, fill those with water. These are purification jars. We go to Mark 7. Verse 3 and 4, you read that the Jews always purified everything. Their hands, their utensils, their plates, everything, they purified it. And it was a ritual of purification rites, a ritual ceremonies that they had developed. Okay? And we can take and see a correlation, an acted out parable of sorts where Jesus is showing us this is what his hour will be like. Okay? I will take the purification rituals of Israel's and place them with a decisive new way of purification, namely with my blood. All right. And in John 6:53, Jesus will say, my blood is what is true drink. Unless you drink the blood of the Son of Man, you will have no life, right? You'll have no life in you. So the second way that Jesus, I believe, manifests his glory in this account for us, and that we can see it clearer today because we have the fulfillment of scripture and the totality of scripture, right? Is that he's given us a sign and an acted out parable of how his death, his own blood, his hour will be the final decisive ultimate purification for sin here, right? My hour has not come, right? My time to shed my blood, to purify the sins of man has not come yet, right? Now we could call this the glory of his purification here. So we have the glory of the obedient son, and now we have the glory of the purification of his purification. And the account continues, and we get to really the thing that was seen by the disciples. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they fill them up to the brim, to the brim. There's no way that wine could have come afterwards and been added to it. They're filled to the brim. All right. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom. Why? Because he's in charge of, you know, the food and the wine and everything that's going on, right? He's responsible for the whole party. And he said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now we can spend hours on debating how fermented the wine is or isn't. Right? And we would miss the whole glorious picture here. So I'm not saying any more about that from here. Jesus created wine from water. And it's not just any wine, but it's really good wine. Right? It's really good wine. And the reason why this head waiter is, you know, surprised, okay, is that you usually serve your good wine first because after you've drunk a while, your senses aren't as strong, right? And You can give them some cheaper stuff and, you know, they won't know the difference. Right? That's why we give children hamburger instead of steak. Right? He created wine from water, not just any wine, but some really, really good wine. And verse 11 gives us the final word on this. And the final word is the purpose. Look at that. He says, the beginning of his signs, this beginning of his signs. There's going to be more, you see. Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. What did they see? They saw divine glory in divine power. That's what they saw. They saw divine glory and divine power. They saw water go in the pots and amazing wine come out. That's it. That's what they saw. Now, what does this tell us about this miracle? Three things easily. It tells us it was more than a miracle. It was a what? It was a sign. It was a sign from God. That's what he wants us to see, that this is a sign. Second, it was intended to manifest, to reveal Christ's glory. Okay? And thirdly, it caused his disciples to believe in him with even greater faith than they already had. Remember, they already had some faith. They already have all professed some, but their faith grew in this. Their faith grew from this. Jesus' miracle of changing water into wine isn't intended to us to merely gaze at it for its own sake, but it points us to Jesus himself, causing us to ask, what? Who is this man who did such wonderful things, who did such amazing things? It causes us, it should cause us to see his glory. Jesus' creation of wine from water was a miraculous act that revealed him to be the glorious, all-powerful Son of God that he is, right? Even above nature. So we have the glory of an obedient son. I've come to do my Father's will, right? We have the glory of his life leading to purification. Just a glimpse of a picture that we can see, right? That is true. That is his own death, his own blood, is his hour will come and will be the final, decisive, ultimate purification for sins. And we see divine power that pointed to his divine glory. You see, men can fill water jars, but only God can turn water into wine. Men do the ordinary, the commonplace, the normal activity, but God touches it and he brings it to life and he gives it flavor and fragrance and effect. God, only God can do that. We can think of Jesus' sign miracle as decision points, can't we? We're going to see many of them. He's going to put these in men's path and in a historical count. And he continues to do that today. He puts them in the path of everyone who witnesses them there, then, at the time, and who witnesses them today on the pages, right? They're decision points. And when you come to a fork in a road and you discover a sign, and that sign points in a direction of your destination, you have to decide what? You have to decide for yourself whether or not you're going to believe the sign and its message, right? You have the same choice. You have the same choices of the people that were at that wedding, actually. Think about this. You can either be like the people at the wedding and enjoy the spoils of the event and enjoy the spoils of the sign, right? I wonder if the bridegroom said, oh yeah, I saved the best wine for last. I thought I'd do that this time. Right? Who knows? I don't know. Maybe that's what I'd have done. That's why. But you can be like them and those at the wedding that didn't see what that sign pointed out to and enjoy the spoils of the event. Enjoy the wine and the food and in the party, right? In other words, you can come here this morning and enjoy the fellowship that we have. We have great fellowship. People will love you here. People will pray for you. People will get involved in your life. And you can enjoy the music. And you can enjoy even the academic exercise of the Word of God. Right? And miss the miracle. The miracle of a transformed life. You see, or you can be like the disciples and partake in a changed heart and an increased faith. Others ate and drank, but these men saw God in Christ manifesting his glory. You can be like them and look at the pages here, the word of God that he said, and see and say, ah, yes, I know this Christ. And this swells my faith within me. This encourages my faith. You see, he made water into wine. Controls all things, even nature. This was Jesus' first miracle. This is the first time Jesus does something to reveal his glory. But it won't be the last. Praise God, it wasn't the last. Right? For 30 years, think about this, his glory had been in a way shut up. It had been sealed up, right? Spurgeon says it this way. He says, for 30 years, the fountain had been sealed, right? And now it's bursting forth to show man. And he's going to do it with, I said, words and works. You see? Words and works. And so he was a man with a mother, yet he was truly God. And he was a man among men and a God among men. That's what we see here. So what should this invoke in us? And the answer is we should see Jesus glorious, shouldn't we? We should see him glorious. We should see him as who he truly is, right? And we should adore him, brothers and sisters. We should adore him reverently. We should bow low in our hearts before him. He was a man, a real man, right? And yet worked only as God could work, as Jehovah could work. Turn water into wine. I always, when I get to, especially the gospel stories, you know, I just kind of like hope and get to heaven. God's got a DVD. You know, what parts do you want to watch? Right? You get to see it live. Worship him who counts it not robbery to be equal with God. Right? And yet is still found as a man at a wedding feast, manifesting his glory for everyone to see. That's what should be our reaction to him. Worship him, right? Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning as it reveals to us the gloriness of Christ, the deity of Christ, the marvelness of Jesus. And we come to know that we have a Savior who is all powerful, who is God, who is our creator, our sustainer, and yet still poured out his blood for us on the cross. Oh God, my prayer is that would give us such great comfort, confidence, joy as we worship you and praise, as we live our life, Lord, to be an example of that. My prayer, God, is if someone doesn't know Jesus that way, that this morning they might turn their heart towards you and see you glorious, Jesus. See your sacrifice glorious and repent of their sin and accept you that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.